Well, this morning we're turning together again to Paul's letter to the church in Rome. As we just turn there now, let's come before God in prayer. Lord, as we come to this letter again, a great letter full of immensely deep truth, but also really relevant practical application, we pray that we would be open to what your Spirit wants to say to us. We would be ready to respond with hearts that not just listen, but obey. Lord, that you would be with the younger ones as they're taught as well. And we thank you that you can take your word and use it in their lives as well. And we ask that they would be encouraged to turn to you as their personal Lord and Saviour at an earliest stage as possible in their lives. Be with their teachers, Lord, as they seek to let them know some of these truths as well. We ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. So, the letter to the Romans. Over the past months, we've been following the way that Paul has explained the good news, the facts about salvation, the wonderful good news about Jesus, and that is the power that God uses to bring us to a point where we're right with God. That's the theme of the letter, how to be right with God through Christ, how we can receive new life by the empowering of his Spirit that is founded on God's eternal plan and promises. And those promises were all that he would be merciful to those who believe. And as we arrive at chapter 12 this morning, we come to the final chapters and find that they are the sharp end of all of this. Doctrine, teaching is supposed to have an effect. Paul's warned us about this right back in chapter 1, in chapter 1 verse 5. In that great introduction, he said that his call was to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Faith isn't just something we believe and just say, well yeah, that's my worldview, but it doesn't affect anything otherwise. It's supposed to call us to obedience. If it doesn't do that, if it doesn't change the way we live, then it's empty and it's useless. So far in this letter, the application has both sort of been implicit, it's sort of been hidden there, and we've had to draw it out from the great teaching that Paul gives us. But as we come to these final chapters, we find that application is the focus. What does it mean then to live like this? And these final chapters are jammed full of the practical expectations of being a Christian, following Christ, believing the good news about him. And once again, we are reminded very soon on that we aren't being given a moral code of rules by which we're supposed to impress God. The most important word, perhaps, for us to remember is that first word in our English version, therefore. What he's writing is because of what we've been reading. We've been hearing all about God's amazing mercies for us, so amazing that Paul ends up with just a great hymn of praise at the end of chapter 11. It is wonderful what God has done, but that should lead us onto something else, to change lives. Paul isn't, in chapter 12 onwards, teaching us about what we must do to be saved. What he's doing is answering the question, what must I do now that I'm saved? How do I live in response to that? And in line with the rest of the Bible, Paul is radical about what it should mean in our lives. Having believed, he says, having turned away from legalism and trusting your own good deeds, having received God's Holy Spirit, having become assured that God can and will keep you for his mercy's sake, therefore, I urge you, brothers, he says, in view of God's mercy. In fact, it's missed in our translation, but the word mercy is plural. Paul is speaking of God's mercies. There are so many of them. Yes, we can say God is merciful, but we can also say his mercies never end. They just keep coming on us. And if that's the case, when we fully realize that, then surely our whole life and attitude must change. We're going to look at three particular areas this morning of how our attitudes should change, and we'll just read together Romans 12, 1 to 8. Is it possible to turn off a whistle we've got down here? There's a sort of, I don't know, perhaps nobody else can hear it, perhaps it's just me, but some sort of, it's gone, thank you. Just so we can focus, thanks a lot. Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. First thing I think we can see from this short section is that our attitude towards God needs to change. Because for many of us, Christianity, if we're honest, is very little than a hobby or a pastime, almost a leisure activity. The effort we put into God's service when compared to other areas of our lives is just so small, if we're honest. And I speak for myself, and you might say, well, you're a pastor, surely you always put God first. But when we look at our motives and why we're doing things, we realize that often that isn't the case. Well, says Paul, that attitude should change. The only response which we should give to all that God has done for us is to sacrifice ourselves. And that rolls off our tongues, doesn't it? To be a sacrifice. Oh yeah, I'll sacrifice myself for God. But we need to stop and think what it was like to be a sacrifice. What image that conjured up for the Romans when they read it. If you don't know, then go and read the book of Leviticus and see what Jewish sacrifice entailed. An animal was brought to the by the worshipper. The animal was prayed over. Then it had its throat slit. Its blood was collected. The worshippers then had to skin it and wash it and cut it up and divide it into some bits for burning, some bits for cooking, and some bits for throwing out. It was an involved and it was a messy and it was a smelly business. His readers knew that. I wonder if we've ever stopped and thought what it means to say, I want to sacrifice myself for God. You probably thought, it's a real sacrifice this morning, getting up on a cold morning, coming out. I've really done God a favour by coming to church this morning. I'm not surprised there's a few more here than there were at the first service. We think it's a sacrifice to get up in time for church. We think it's a sacrifice if we have to gulp a meal to get to the prayer meeting. In fact, often that's a sacrifice we refuse or we begrudge. I'm a bit tired today. We didn't say it about work, of course. We wouldn't say it if somebody invited us to a film. We wouldn't say it if we were going to a sporting event. But when it's church, well, I'm just a bit too tired today. Let's get real. In view of God's mercies, we are his and should be presenting ourselves to him. Sacrifice, that's all about death, though, isn't it? Is this a call for mass suicide or something? Well, clearly the call is not physically to die. Paul makes it plain, doesn't he? Give your off bodies as living sacrifices. As has often been said, though, the trouble with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar too easily. It's our lives that God demands, not some meaningless gesture. He goes on, a living sacrifice is going to be holy to God, set aside for God, saying, you're in charge now. I am actually yours now. It's going to be pleasing, he says, to God. You're going to be doing what he wants. To take all this on board requires a radical change of attitude to God. It means total involvement. It means total surrender. It means following his agenda, not mine. And yet, surely, after all he's done for us, isn't that the only reasonable thing to do? This is your spiritual act of worship, our translation has it. And I'm never quite sure why so many of the English translations use the word spiritual there. In the footnote, it says it could be the word reasonable. And the word itself is the word we get logical from. It's the logical thing we should be doing. It makes sense. What more would we expect after God has done all for us that Paul's been talking about in the first 11 chapters? He goes on to explain further, doesn't he? He says, don't conform to the spirit of this age, to the pattern of this world. Because that's what we tend to do, isn't it? We are by nature conformists. We like to fit in. We like to merge. We like to be accepted. We're desperate not to be thought of as different. And so we conform. Who's kidding whom when we call ourselves non-conformists? We're just saying we want to conform to a different group than that group over there. Well, that must change, says Paul. It's no longer fitting to want to fit a pattern of a world which is going away from God. Stop doing it. Rather, he says, we should understand that following Jesus is about being transformed. Again, that's the word we get metamorphosis from. It's a word which suggests we become different, but not in a weird way, but in the way we were actually meant to be, fulfilling what God created us to be. Do you want to stay a caterpillar? No, you want to become a butterfly. Yeah, it's different, but how much more wonderful? Do you want to stay a tadpole? No, be metamorphosed into a frog. It's a continual process. Keep on being transformed, is what he's saying. And this, he goes on to say, isn't just or even mainly about outward things. It doesn't mean start living in a different way outwardly. It doesn't mean, well, we'll start coming to church and singing the hymns and looking holy and smiling all the time. Perhaps wearing sandals and growing a beard or something. That's just the women. It isn't that. It's not outward things. Outward things aren't really what it's at. You need to change inwardly, your mind, by the renewing of your mind. It's about our mind being renewed, refreshed. That means our thought patterns. Means working out why it is that we think like that. Why do we react like that? When somebody says that, why do I get angry? Why do I feel I'm nothing when they treat me like that? When I've just read all this about what God thinks of me? Letting your mind be renewed. Letting your conscience be washed out and cleansed. And saying, I can stand with my head held up because of what God has done. I've got a different view of life. The caterpillars can carry on crawling around on the leaf. I'm going to fly around in the stratosphere. The renewing of your mind. And Paul says, and you might say, well, is it worth it? I don't know if I want all that hassle. I don't know if I want to be different. I enjoy the caterpillars. They're my mates. It's where I belong. Well, one of the questions I get asked probably most frequently as a pastor is, what's the right thing to do? What is God's will for me? And Paul says, if our mind is renewed, then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is. And his will is what is good and what is pleasing and what is perfect or fulfilled. What is God's will for my life, for your life? Well, we discover that as we allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. As we stop conforming to the world and begin to be transformed. And when we do that, we discover that he wants goodness. And he wants godliness. And the goal we pursue, the perfection we are pursuing, is Christ-likeness. That's what it is to be a living sacrifice. That's the principle to guide us. Will this decision please God? If I have two decisions I have to decide between, which one will most bring glory to him? Will it move me nearer to being like Christ? Will it be classed as good? The principles are clear, but what of the practicalities? Well, Paul says those are worked out not in keeping a set of rules, but they're worked out in relationships. The proof of seeking to put God first is evidenced in the way we view ourselves and others. First of all, the way we view ourselves. Verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgments in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. What do you think of yourself? If you did one of those many tests that people have to do today, how would you sum up where you believe you're at and who you are and what you're like? There are many people in our world, especially in our society, I think, who need to get a better view of themselves, who need to stop running themselves down. Paul says here, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, which suggests that there is a level at which you should be thinking of yourself. We do have a value. There's a level of self-worth that we must reach. Self-hate, self-loathing isn't right. It isn't God's view of us. There's a certain self-respect and self-confidence which is necessary if you want to be a balanced individual. But obviously the other side of the coin is also true. For many of us, maybe most of us, our view of ourselves is too inflated. I'm actually the centre of the universe. If things aren't right with me, then they shouldn't be right with anybody, and I'll make sure that they aren't right with anybody else. And so Paul says we need sober judgments. Paul says, I'm speaking to you as an apostle. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought either. Sober judgments. It's the first great step of a renewed mind, having a proper, balanced opinion of who I am in God's sight and relative to other people. And the way he does that, we do that, he says, is by doing it in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Much discussion about exactly what that means. Some people feel it's referring to the fact that God gives different levels of faith to different people. So some have weak faith, some have strong faith. Problem I have with that is that it doesn't fit at all with the way Paul's been talking about faith all the way through this letter of the Romans. All the way through here, he's been talking about the faith that God gives us so we can receive his grace. And I find that that fits in better with also what he's talking about here. Paul isn't suggesting that we each have different measures of faith, but that our great equality comes from the fact that God applies his grace the same way for each one of us. It's by grace we're saved through faith. Everyone, the clever and the not so clever, the beautiful and the not so beautiful. Every believer has been given faith, and so we all stand equal before him. Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. My faith, your faith are both in Jesus, and that makes us start off on exactly the same level. A proper view of ourself means we can each hold our head up. But it equally acknowledges the fact that we're all likely to fail. We all need to grow. We don't have to pretend we're perfect anymore. But there's no place for arrogance because of that. So let's get real. Let's get ourselves into perspective. And that leads to the practical area of relationships within the church. This subject is developed throughout the rest of this chapter, but we're just going to be looking at the next few verses this morning. Our attitude to each other. The Bible often uses the picture of the body, the image of a body, and it's a very helpful one, isn't it? Sometimes there's a different focus. In other places in the Bible, the focus is that we are the members of the body and Christ is the head. But here in this section, Paul is using the image to say we each belong to each other. We each depend upon each other and need each other. In a sense of mutual responsibility and equality. As members of a body, we may pay lip service to the fact that each of us is needed and needs the other, but it's our attitude that's vital. Our responsibility is to be as useful as possible to the others in the body of Christ, understanding, as verse 3 said, that we've got to have proper judgment of where we each stand. Our faith sets us all off as the same. But says Paul, you're also given different grace, different giftings, the ability to serve God differently. He gives us some examples of how attitude is vital in the practicing of gifts. So we have this Roman list of gifts. I find it helpful that there are different lists throughout the New Testament. Corinthians, Ephesians, here in Romans. We've got different lists of gifts. And that reminds me, at least, that each church might not need the same sort of gifts. The gifts the Corinthians could talk about were very, very sensational. The gifts the Ephesians were talking about were much more intellectual. These gifts here are much more about serving and things like that. Gifts are given as God sees we need them. Just because we are a local church doesn't mean we can look at one list and say, we need all of those here. We accept what God has given us. The gifts will change as the community and the church changes, and also as the individual changes. So as we seek to serve God together, we shouldn't say, we're a church, we need this and we need that and we need another sort of ministry, so you're going to be squeezed into that hole to serve there. What we should be saying is, God has given us people. What are their gifts? And therefore, what ministries should we, through them, get involved in? At some times that might mean shutting down some ministries because God moves some people away. At other times it might mean starting up new ones because of the people God has given us. But it's because of the relationships and the gifting and the people, not because of a certain list of things we feel we should be doing. And Paul goes on to mention then some specific areas. And he starts off with prophecy. Now the gift of prophecy is much discussed. And there are any number of books available on what is a New Testament prophet. We need to understand there's no definition given in the New Testament. But I would say that it's quite right for us to understand them as different from Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets seem to be much more the equivalent of the apostles in the New Testament. They are the ones who were inspired by God to present his word to his people, a word that had to be taken and had to be trusted. Whereas in the New Testament, prophets, if you read the book of Acts and other places, they seem to be those who are given an understanding of some particular specific area of guidance or encouragement from God, which is appropriate to that people at that time. What we do know from the New Testament is that prophecies, as they're given through people, members of the church, should be listened to with respect. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians. We shouldn't despise prophecies. From 1 Corinthians 14 and from 1 John 4, we learn that we need to examine and test prophecies. Just because somebody says, I've got a prophecy from the Lord, doesn't mean we have to say, oh, wonderful, we better all fall in line. It means we go back to Scripture and say, is this principle in line with what God has revealed? We gather together as a church and seek to have a unanimity as God's people about whether or not that is right. Matthew 24 teaches us that there should be no place for gullibility. That's why we have to be very careful about using phrases such as the Lord has definitely told me this. We are among God's people. We need each other to discern and to understand whether that is right. We need to weigh everything by Scripture. And because of that, some people think that when it says here, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith, that that is referring to the fact that he needs to always weigh it according to Scripture. In fact, the word his isn't there. It actually does just say according in proportion to faith. Is that referring then to the faith, to the Scriptures as they're given us? Well, certainly we know that consistency with the revealed, inspired word of God is the rule. Even prophecy, perhaps especially prophecy, should be subject to the authority of the Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. That's the emphasis in other places. But again, here I think that we need to remember that the way Paul talks of faith throughout the book of Romans is consistency. And I believe that here we should better see it as another reminder of the need for the prophet not to forget that they are sinners saved by grace. They aren't superior to their fellow believers. They haven't got a particular route to heaven that nobody else has. We tend to polarize when we regard this gift. And either we think, prophets, oh, how wonderful. And so you get prophecy linked with pride. Or we say, prophecy, oh, that sounds a bit dangerous. None of us are ready to say that, and so we're silence. Prophecy and pride, or humility and silence, seems to be the two options that are given to churches. But what we need is humble prophecy, isn't it? People who are praying to the Lord to lead them and lead us as a church and are willing to come and say, well, we feel that this is what God might be saying to us. And then the church judges that and goes back to Scripture to find out if it's right and share their wisdom as to whether that seems to be what God truly is saying. Specific direction from the head regarding how and where we move. Humble prophecy. Humble prophets, what we need in our church, in any church. But Paul continues in what after that seems quite a strange way, because then he, instead of using phrases we can't understand, he's almost using phrases that are too simple. What does he say? If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. Well, that sounds a bit pointless, doesn't it? Why even say that? What is Paul getting at? I think he's saying, well, some gifts are self-explanatory. If your gift is serving, then get on and serve. Don't spend all your time worrying about whether or not you've got a word of prophecy or whether or not you should be on the teaching list or something else. If your gift's serving, serve. If your gift is teaching, then get on and teach. If it's encouraging, then get on and encourage. I think here we've got a warning that we should stop sighing, longing for gifts that we haven't got. Oh, sorry about that. You were copying it and missed it. We'll get there. Now you see all the things that we've done. This gives you time to stop and let it sink in. That was it. That's where we should be. Good. So many of our lives are caught up, aren't they, with longing for gifts that other people have got. For servers saying, I wish I was a teacher. For teachers saying, oh, I wish all I needed to do was come and do the stewarding today. For people wishing that they were in a different setup. Well, stop sighing for what you don't have and use the gift God has given you. The ability to serve is a spiritual gift. No doubt about the fact that many of the upfront people in church life who we all admire and think they're the ones who've arrived wouldn't know what to do if they had a tea towel in their hands. We need everybody. Teaching also. Imparting knowledge for the development of everybody. We need that. Encouraging, applying principles of God's word to practical situations that will encourage and challenge and move people on. These are three areas that probably in our church tradition we have always had a place for. But let's remember, there's no ladder of achievement in the church. You don't start as a server and then you work up to a teacher and then perhaps you become a prophet and maybe then, who knows, a pastor or something. It isn't like that. There's no ladder of achievements. Let's not bemoan that some gifts aren't ours. Let's just get on and use the gifts God has given us. At that precise time, maybe the gift will change in the future for us, and we'll find we're serving in different areas. But at this time, let's get on and use the things that God has given us. And finally, three giftings Paul refers to, which I think can easily have the wrong motivation behind them. Paul changes his phraseology for these last three. Actually, he doesn't speak about the gift, but he speaks about the individual who is gifted, as if he's saying, if you are a giver, then give with single-mindedness. If it's contributing to the needs of others that's your gift, then give generously. Generously is an interesting word. It means with single-mindedness, with sincerity, with simpleness. And it seems to be suggesting not with flourishes, not with acknowledgements, not wanting to be listed at the back as one of the big donors to this cause, not with the intention of receiving honour, but simply with the one object of helping others. God has blessed me. I want to bless others. I don't need others to know I've done it. If your particular gift is leadership, then lead with eagerness, diligence, it says here. Grumbling leadership has no place. We do all the work. We have it tough. They don't understand what it's like being a church leader. It has no place. Do it with eagerness, with diligence, with zeal, even the word is. It's very easy for people to be ambitious to be leaders in a church, but not to be ambitious for the work that's involved in doing that. Zeal, excitement, diligence is the need. And if you're the sort of person who is a giver of mercy, then do it with cheerfulness. If acts of kindness are the way God has particularly blessed you, then do it with not some grim determination, an act of duty, oh, well, I suppose I'd better get on with it this week. In fact, the word cheerfulness is the word we get hilarious from. Radiant joy is perhaps a good alternative. And all these gifts, you see, they're just examples, I think, that Paul is giving us. They are ways of showing that we are giving ourselves as sacrifices. They're all to be used while we make ourselves living sacrifices. Because by nature, we always want what others want, don't we? We always think the grass is greener. It'd be so much easier if I was just a server. It would be so much easier if I was a teacher. I wish I could bring a word of prophecy. I wish I could this, that, or the other. The prophet wants to be followed. The server wants to speak. The teacher wants to lead. The encourager wants to teach. The giver wants to be recognized. The leader wants to shrink into the background. The merciful wants to moan. We're never happy. Well, put that bit of you to death and get on and use the gift that God has given you. Because his way is best. And his gifts are wise and they're fitting. And although the Bibles, our translations, have a big space before verse 9, there is actually no space there in the original, and none intended. The whole section, in a sense, comes to an end after the word sincere. Love must be sincere. Literally, it means love shouldn't be hypocritical. Let's get real, because relationships are where it's at. To follow Christ is to obey God's will, which is to get ourselves into perspective and is to be useful to others. It's about what can I give, not what I can get. How often do people look for churches because of what they can get from it? Oh, I enjoy that sort of a church. I'll go there. How often do we say, I wonder what I can give? Is it even true here? Oh, I don't know. I didn't get anything out of the service this morning. Well, I wonder if you put anything in. I wonder if you came wanting to serve or to give or to encourage or to teach. It's all about growing Christ-like as we give ourselves in his service. This is what being a true believer is all about, being a true follower. So let's be the body of Christ. Let's be members belonging to each other. We're going to be quiet for a moment or two, and perhaps we'll give you an opportunity to just ask the Lord, what is my gift? At this particular precise moment, is there one specific area I should be giving to God's people for the service of Christ? And if you know how to identify it, then perhaps you need to say, do I use that gift? Am I being what I should be? Let's just be quiet for a second or two. Are immense, and we give back so little. We say, thank you for saving me and let me live my life as I always have. Forgive us for that, Lord. In view of your mercies, help us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Help us to understand that means reviewing our attitude to you. It means reassessing our attitude to ourselves. And it means respecting our attitude to others and working it out in a way which is real and a way which builds up your body. We can do this only by the help of your Holy Spirit. Transform us, we pray. Give us the strength to not be conformed to the world around. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.